Scripture reading for today is taken from Paul's letter to Philemon, verses 1 to 25. This is God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord.
Well, I recently began reading what many consider to be N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham's magnum opus on the Apostle Paul. It was published last year. It's entitled Paul and the Faithfulness of God, and I'm only a third of the way through it, which may not sound like much, except for the fact that it tips the scales at slightly over 1,500 pages, so it's not exactly summer beach reading. But I love the way that it begins, because N.T. Wright opens up this book with a discussion of the shortest of all of Paul's letters, the letter to Philemon. There's only 335 words in the whole letter, and yet, without an exaggeration, it is a truly revolutionary letter. It's a small masterpiece. Gordon Fee, one of the great New Testament commentators, once said that if he could only have two books of the Bible, he would choose Galatians on the one hand and Philemon on the other. And to help you see why, I'd like to share with you a rather provocative statement. In his book, N.T. Wright asks us to engage in a little thought experiment. He asks us to imagine that the letter to Philemon is the only letter that we have that has survived from the earliest days of Christianity. Imagine that we have no Gospels. There is no Matthew, there's no Mark, there's no Luke, there's no John. There's none of Paul's other letters to the Galatians or to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians. There's no book of Revelation. All we have are these 335 words from Paul's personal correspondence. Well, even if that were the case, N.T. Wright suggests that based on this letter alone, we would be able to determine that something radical has happened, something deeply transformative has happened within this small community of people in the ancient world because of a person named Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that has happened? What has led to this change in the way in which they lived their lives and interacted with one another, the way in which they viewed each other and the world around them? What could possibly account for this radical transformation? Well, those are the questions that I would like us to take up over the next 3 weeks as we engage in a very brief series focused on Paul's letter to Philemon, which we'll divide up into three parts. And we could put it like this, three P's to make it simple. Paul's purpose, Paul's plea, and Paul's paradigm. In other words, what we'll do over the next few weeks is consider Paul's purpose. Why did he write the letter in the first place? Paul's plea, what's the nature of the appeal that he makes to Philemon? And Paul's paradigm, what's the paradigm that Paul is embodying in this letter itself? And we begin this morning with the first, which will serve as a bit of an introduction to the series as a whole, by focusing on Paul's purpose. Why does he write this letter in the first place? Now, we'll focus on the first 10 verses in particular, so you might want to keep it out in front of you, but we'll have the whole letter in view. Now, I personally have never preached on Paul's letter to Philemon. I doubt many of us have ever heard a whole series on it, so it should be fun. Let's see what happens. As we begin with his purpose, I'd like us to consider three questions this morning. Why, how, and what? Why does Paul write this letter? How does Paul write this letter? And then very briefly at the end, what does this mean for us? Why, how, and what? So we'll begin with the question of why. Why did Paul write the letter to Philemon? Well, to answer that, we need to understand something about the various players that are involved in this little drama. On the one hand, we obviously have Paul, the great apostle. On the other, we have Philemon, who apparently was a rather affluent man. He ran a considerable household, most likely in the city of Colossae, which was located 120 miles east of the great metropolis of Ephesus, which was located on the western shore of Asia Minor, or what we now know as modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul never traveled to Colossae himself, although he did send partners in ministry there to help start the church. So presumably, at some point in time, Philemon must have traveled to a place like Ephesus, perhaps on a business trip, and there he encountered Paul. There he heard Paul's preaching, and he became a Christian. He became a Christian through the ministry of Paul himself. And in fact, we read in verse 19 that he owed his very faith to Paul. He became a partner in the cause of the gospel as a result and opened up his home together with his wife Apphia and his son Archippus. Their home essentially hosted a house church. It became the meeting place of a small congregation there in the city of Colossae. In our terms today, since we meet in a big sanctuary like this, it might be like saying he was a community group leader. He hosted a Bible study in his home. He refreshed the saints through his hospitality. And Paul speaks warmly of his love and generosity. Paul is thrilled with the way in which this man of status and of wealth and of influence has been radically transformed by the gospel message of Jesus. And as a result, he's become very dear, very important to Paul himself. But now something has happened that will be of great concern to everybody involved. Now, like every well-to-do member of society in the ancient world, Philemon owned slaves. Now, we'll come back to this next week, where we'll give more careful, focused attention to the whole issue of slavery. But for this week, it's sufficient to note that slavery in the ancient world was a bit different from chattel slavery, with which we're familiar in the New World context. Slavery wasn't based on race in the ancient world. It had nothing to do with colonialism or imperialism. Almost anyone could become a slave by simply being on the wrong side of a war or at the bad end of a business deal. But while everyone could potentially become a slave at one point in his or her life, at the same time, slavery rarely was for a lifetime. There were various ways in which a person could secure their freedom or buy their own freedom. But slavery was an everyday fact of life in the ancient world. And the ancient economic system was almost completely dependent upon it. It was hard to imagine a world without slavery. In some ways, they were as dependent upon slavery as we are upon electricity. And for an ancient person to imagine a world without slavery would be like, for many of us, imagining a world without the internet. which I know for many of us would probably be hard to do. But this is the world in which Philemon lived. And in that context, he owned slaves. One of these slaves was a man named Onesimus, who runs away. And perhaps, according to verse 18, he stole some money as he headed out the door. We know from verse 11 that he'd never really been all that helpful anyway, but he absconds with this money and heads, probably for some large city where he can evade detection and blend in, try to make a new start for his life. But things don't go according to plan. Eventually, he finds himself in a tight spot. We don't exactly know what happens. Perhaps he ran out of money. Perhaps he got in trouble with the law. We don't know. All we know is that, like the prodigal son, he hits rock bottom, and he comes to the conclusion that he needs to get some help. And perhaps it's at that point in his life where he recalls that his former master, Philemon, spoke with great respect and affection and admiration for this man, Paul. And whether he's in a big city like Ephesus or Rome, we're not altogether certain. But what is clear is that whatever city Onesimus was in at the time is the same place where the Apostle Paul was being held captive. He goes out, he finds Paul in prison, and Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus as well. And the wonder of wonders is that Onesimus now also becomes a Christian, just like Philemon. Paul calls Onesimus his child in verse 10 and refers to himself as Onesimus's spiritual father. So what we realize is that now Onesimus has undergone a transformation in his life that is just as radical as what Philemon had previously experienced. And now we realize that Onesimus has also become just as important, just as dear to the Apostle Paul as Philemon as well. So what's the purpose of this letter? Why does Paul write this letter to Philemon? Well, the reason is because he is going to ask both Onesimus and Philemon to do something incredibly risky, very dangerous, and absolutely unprecedented. He is going to make great demands of them both. For one, he's going to ask Onesimus to go back to Philemon and to make amends. He's going to ask Onesimus to go back, to give himself up, even though he has been guilty of one of the most serious charges in the ancient world. A runaway slave, if caught, could expect to be treated very severely, if not put to death, because this was a capital crime in the ancient world. But he's not only asking something very risky and dangerous of Onesimus, he's also asking Philemon to do something equally difficult. For in verse 17, he says that he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he were receiving, as if he were embracing, as if he were welcoming the Apostle Paul himself. Now, how could they possibly respond to such a request? Onesimus has no idea how Philemon will respond when he walks through that door. And Paul is asking Philemon to treat this fugitive who's stolen from him and taken off in dark of night. He wants him to treat him as if he were the Apostle Paul himself, which means that he should receive him back without penalty. And undoubtedly, in my mind, Paul is suggesting that Philemon should set Onesimus free. Now, there's a lot at stake for everybody involved here. Onesimus's very life may be at stake. And for Philemon, it's not just his livelihood, it's his reputation. Everybody in this ancient context believed that if runaway slaves were rewarded with freedom, that the whole system in which they lived would crumble. But Paul knows the risks, and yet he lays out this request nonetheless. But how could they respond to it? How could they carry out this request? And that brings me to my second point, which is, as critical as the question of why Paul wrote this letter is the question of how Paul wrote this letter. How did he make this request? What's so different, what's so radical about the way in which Paul makes his appeal? And this really brings us to the heart of the letter itself. But in order to help draw that out, I'd like to direct your attention to a similar kind of letter written from around the same time, perhaps 40 years later, after Paul wrote to Philemon, by Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was the nephew of Pliny the Elder, the great naturalist who died in the Mount Vesuvius eruption. But Pliny the Younger was a well-respected Roman senator, a lawyer, an author. Later, he was appointed by the emperor himself to become the governor of Pontus and Bithynia in the northern provinces of Turkey. And he wrote hundreds of letters which have been preserved for us and give us great insight into the Roman world. One such letter was written to the emperor Trajan himself in 112 AD, in which Pliny the Younger was soliciting advice from the emperor about what to do with these strange people called Christians who refused to worship the emperor. But the letter that I'd like us to focus on this morning is printed on the first page of your worship program. So why don't you turn to it with me? Here we see Pliny, the great senator, writing a letter to his friend, Sabinius, about a third man who has gotten himself into a bit of trouble. Now, normally I wouldn't read an excerpt this long, but it's short enough, so why don't we read it together? Pliny writes, "You told me you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me. He threw himself at my feet and clung on to me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked for a lot, though he kept quiet about a lot, too. To sum it up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he's a changed character, because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you're angry, and I know, too, that you have a right to be angry, but mercy earns most praise when anger is fully justified. Once you love this fellow, and I hope you will love him again, for the moment, it's enough if you let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it, and you'll have all the more reason if you've been placated now. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him, and don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I'm afraid it will look as though I'm putting pressure on you, not simply making a request if I join my prayers to his, but I'm going to do it anyway, and all the more fully and thoroughly, because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again. This was because he needed a good fright, and I said it to him rather than to you, because it's just possible that I shall make another request and receive it too, always supposing it's an appropriate thing for me to ask and for you to grant. Yours sincerely, Pliny the Younger." Now, on the surface, it seems like there's quite a few similarities between this letter and Paul's letter to Philemon when we consider the cast of characters or even the rhetorical style to a certain degree. Sabinius has had a slave who he has set free, but this freedman is still dependent upon Sabinius, perhaps for employment. But this freedman has done something wrong. He's done something to kindle Sabinius's anger. And now he goes to Pliny for help. So Pliny is the statesman. He's the one in the position of power and influence. This freedman is near the bottom of the social heap, and Sabinius is somewhere in between, not unlike the situation that we have with the Apostle Paul, Onesimus the slave, and Philemon the homeowner. But that is about where the similarities come to an end. Because what we see in this letter from Pliny is that these three characters are engaging in a carefully orchestrated comedy of manners. Each of them is playing the part that has been dictated to them by society, and they are very careful not to step out of their prescribed place. Pliny, as the statesman, is, of course, in the driver's seat. He says that he's not going to tell Sabinius what to do, but, of course, that's precisely what he's doing. He recognizes that Sabinius has a right to be angry with this freedman of his, but he encourages Pliny to receive him back, to be placated, to smooth things out, and he can do so because Pliny has given this freedman a severe talking to. He has scared him straight. He's put him back in his place. And therefore, Pliny has given Sabinius, in a sense, a way out. Sabinius can forgive this freedman, at least temporarily, without demeaning himself because he's simply following orders. He's doing what he's been commanded to do by Pliny himself. But you see, in the end, everything goes back exactly to the way it was before. There is absolutely no transformation in the social order. Pliny is still very much in charge. And Sabinius, if anything, may feel even more superior to this freedman, who better be on his best behavior going forward in order to maintain a hold on this rather flimsy and very conditional form of forgiveness that has been extended to him. But you see, that is what is so radically different about Paul's letter to Philemon, because despite these outward appearances, the tone and tenor of Paul's letter could not be more different. And rather than leaving things the way that they are, Paul literally turns his social world upside down in 335 words. Take a look first at Paul. He's the apostle. As far as the church is concerned, he's the figure most like Pliny. He's in the driver's seat. He's the one that can call the shots. But notice, unlike almost every other letter of Paul's in the New Testament, where Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle called by God, in order to underscore the authority that has been entrusted to him over the church, here in this letter, Paul refuses to refer to himself as an apostle. Instead, he repeatedly refers to himself as what? A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner. Rather than emphasizing his strength, he emphasizes his weakness. And he's not at all concerned about the impact that that will have on his standing. But why? As an apostle, certainly he's in a position to command Philemon what to do, but he refuses to do so. And the reason is laid out for us in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." You see, it's for the sake of love. What is so new, what is so revolutionary about this letter is love. And love fills this letter. The early Christian writers adopted the Greek word agape to describe that self-giving love of a Christian. And that agape love echoes and reverberates throughout this letter. Paul emphasizes the love that he has for Philemon and the love that Philemon has for Christ. He comments on his love and faith for Christ Jesus, but not only that, the love that Philemon has for the saints. Paul talks about the joy and the comfort that he has derived from Philemon's love, and of how the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by it as well. So we see Philemon is a man whose life has been transformed first, but now characterized by the life of Jesus. And so when it comes to Onesimus, yeah, this man may have run away. He may have stolen these funds. But now Onesimus has also become a Christian, which means that he is now Paul's spiritual child in the faith. And if Philemon owes his faith to Paul as well, then it means that the whole dynamic in their relationship has been transformed. The way in which they relate is no longer master and servant because of what Jesus has done for them. They are now brothers. And therefore, everything has got to change. It simply will not do to give Onesimus a severe talking to try to put him back in his place or to scare him straight. It's not possible to go back to the way things once were. Nor would Paul be all that pleased if Onesimus went back and started taunting Philemon and said, "Hey, big guy, I just did an end run around you. You've got to let me go because I've got a letter from the apostle himself." And I also doubt that Paul would be very pleased if Philemon begrudgingly let Onesimus go, but then said, "You know what? I don't want to ever see your face again." In Paul's eyes, that would be a complete defeat. That would be an utter failure, because what Paul is ultimately after is reconciliation. What Paul is ultimately after is love. And love must be freely given and freely received. Love must be genuinely expressed. It cannot be commanded. It cannot be coerced. But you see, the gospel changes everything. The gospel has unleashed a new force, a new power in the world. It is the power of this self-giving love. Yes, in the past, They may have related to one another as master and slave, but now they have both been incorporated into the body of Jesus. And therefore, whatever differences may have existed between them before, they have now been transcended because of who Jesus is and what he has done for them through his life, his death, and his resurrection, and therefore everything in their life has got to change. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we will unpack more and more just precisely what those changes look like and how they unfurl. But for now, I'd like to bring things to a close because it's rather hot. And we'd like to very quickly touch on the question of what this actually means for us. Our relationships, too, may not be marked by this slave-master dynamic, but certainly there are people in your life who you perhaps keep at arm's length because you don't run in the same social circles or you don't wield the same kind of influence in the world. And especially if this other person is someone who you consider to be inferior to you, someone a little bit beneath you. If that person were to wrong you, perhaps at best all we would do is offer a begrudging kind of forgiveness. And sadly, it doesn't matter if this happened inside or outside the church. This happens just as much inside as out. This is the way in which we might treat someone here in this community of faith or a fellow Christian in our family or our circle of friends or in the workplace. But I want you to catch the drift of what Paul is actually saying to us. So I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment. Literally, close your eyes for a moment. And in your mind's eye, I want you to picture the person in your life who is most responsible for your Christian faith. Who is that person who has most helped you to understand the gospel and its implications for your life? This could be a parent. It could be a family member. It could be a friend, a colleague, a church leader, maybe even a pastor. When you've got that image in your mind, I suspect that this is a person who you deeply love, a person for whom you have great respect and admiration. And if this person were to wrong you in some way, I suppose that you would seek them out. It would be important to you. The relationship would be important enough to you that you would want to hear their side of the story. You would want to give them the benefit of the doubt. You would want to let love cover a multitude of sins. You would want to do everything within your power in order to be reconciled so that the relationship can be restored. Now open your eyes. What I want you to realize is that when Paul tells us that he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus as if Paul himself were standing before him, what in effect he is telling us is that we should receive, we should embrace, we should welcome, we should forgive any fellow Christian who may have wronged us in the same way that we would seek to embrace, forgive, and receive our greatest spiritual mentor. Now, I think if we take that seriously, that would transform the way in which we would deal with some of the grievances and some of the conflict in our relationships, especially with some of our fellow Christians. But the question, of course, is how do we do that? How can we love like that? How can we embrace someone like that? And the answer is only through the gospel. It's only if we see that this is precisely what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has embraced us. Jesus has welcomed us, even though we have wronged him through our spiritual rebellion and failure, and even though we are vastly inferior to him. He didn't let that stop him. Instead, he gave himself up for us. Philemon had to risk a lot, but in the end of the day, it wasn't all that costly. But Jesus put everything on the line, gave up his very own life, and through his sacrificial love, we can be reconciled. And you see, this is what the gospel is ultimately pushing towards, reconciliation between God and human beings and reconciliation among human beings who have been incorporated into the same family. And therefore, if we want to be a church that takes the gospel seriously, we need to be a place where people from around us could peer into the life of this church and they would have to see that many of the traditional boundaries and barriers that keep people separated out there in the world are being crossed here in this place. because we belong to the same family and we owe one another the same love. And you see, this table is a great place to start. Because here at the Lord's table, we give visible expression to the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're black, if you're white, if you're high class, if you're low brow, if you're powerful, if you're weak, if you're on the inside, if you're on the outside, if you're a man, if you're a woman, it doesn't matter. Because we are all one in Christ. Not because of what we have secured for ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done for us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that is what we celebrate at this table. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Paul's letter to Philemon. We thank you for this revolutionary, life-changing letter. But in light of its brevity, it is so easy to miss its significance. And so we pray that as we come to this table, that you would give visible expression to just what Paul is trying to tell us in this letter. That we would see that these words are not just for Philemon and Onesimus, but these words are for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live out the unity that you gave your life to establish. That because you have done everything in order to reconcile us to yourself, that therefore we must actively seek to live out the unity that you've now secured among one another. And so, Father, help us to extend grace, welcome, forgiveness to all those who may have wronged us in the same way that we would those whom we most deeply love and respect. We ask this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, partake of the elements together, and then return to your seats through the outer aisle. There'll be four stations up front. The two directly in front of the table will serve wine. The two on either end of the table will serve non-alcoholic juice. It is our continual expectation that we would have friends gathered with us every Sunday who would not necessarily identify themselves as Christians or just beginning to explore the Christian faith. And if that's true of you, or if you're not ready to participate in a sacrament like this for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel uncomfortable or out of place. Instead, we'd simply encourage you to use this time to think, pray, reflect about the things that we've discussed this morning. And there's prayers printed in the worship program to guide you during this time. But if you're looking to Jesus in faith, come, because this is the Lord's table. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. So come now, for everything has been prepared.